Good morning. I want to begin this morning by asking a couple of questions, and I'm going to ask for some participation from you, some interaction. First of all, just a couple of hand-raising questions. Let me ask this question. How many of you feel called to be a missionary? Let me see your hand. Okay. Now, how many of you would consider yourselves Christians, believers, followers of Jesus? Let me see your hand. All right. My aim this morning is to persuade you that everyone who raised your hand to the second question should have raised your hand to the first question, because anyone who is a follower of Jesus is also called to be on mission with God in the world. And I'm starting that way just to do a little cognitive dissonance. I want you to think, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you, make you feel guilty. I realize that when we use the word missions, the word mission, the word missionary, that we have some very specific ideas about what a missionary is. So I understand that, but I also want us to think this morning about what it means to be followers of Jesus in the world and what our role and our responsibility is in seeing other people coming to know Jesus Christ. So I'm going to talk this morning about being missional or about evangelism, which is really included in being missional, but being missional is broader than that, as we'll see here in a few minutes. Now let me ask you another question and just hopefully elicit some honest one or two word responses from you. Tell me honestly, how do you feel about evangelism? When you think about evangelism, what are the emotions that you feel? Wonderful. Amen. Okay, that's great. Nobody's going to want to follow that up with a feeling of intimidation. That was yours, intimidation. Okay, thanks for being honest. Anybody else? Do you feel intimidated, overwhelmed, frustrated? Okay, what are some other emotions you feel? Inadequate? Scared? Okay. What's another one? Guilty? Okay. There's a lot of negative emotions that we sometimes feel about evangelism, and I understand that. That's why I knew what your answers would be, because I've been there and sometimes still am there. And what I want to get at this morning is this idea. I think, and I would suggest to you, that a lot of those gut-level emotional feelings that we have about evangelism are reactions not to real, biblical, genuine evangelism, where we are building spiritual friendships and seeing people that we care about coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They are reactions, rather, to a certain kind of methodology of evangelism that has left a bad taste in a lot of our mouths. And I want us to think differently about evangelism, differently about what it means to be on mission with God in the world. So let me just say it up front real clearly. This morning is a vision casting sermon. This is a critical message. It's going to be the first of two or three messages where I want to lay out a vision for what I think the Lord wants our church to become in the years ahead of us as we think about our role in the world, especially here in our own community. So this morning I want to talk about the profile of a missional church, the profile of a missional church. And what I want to do is kind of root my thinking, broadly speaking, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through chapter 3, verse 18. So it's a pretty broad section of scripture, and I just want to lift up some insights without really giving a full exposition of that passage. So you may want to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to begin by talking about the challenges that we are facing as we think about evangelism in our world today. I want us to understand very clearly what we are up against as we think about the task of the church, the task of evangelism for the church, especially in the Western world, in the United States and other westernized countries. And let me just point out five things that I think make this an incredibly difficult challenge. There's some real obstacles that you and I need to know how to overcome, and we need to do a lot of creative thinking about. First of all, the rise of individualism. The rise of individualism. That's a reality in our culture today. Let me just give you a few statistics indicating this. Did you know that attending social clubs and meetings is down 58% from what it was just a few short years ago? Family dinners are down 33%. Playing cards as a social activity is down 25%. Even frequenting bars and nightclubs and taverns is down 40%. The number of full-service restaurants has decreased 25%, while the number of fast food restaurants has probably doubled, if not tripled. Having friends over to one's home is down 45%. From 1980 to 1993, participation in America's number one participant sport, bowling, was up 10%. But the number of bowling leagues decreased 40%, which means a lot more people are bowling all by themselves. They're bowling alone. There was a whole study that was written on this called Bowling Alone. From 1985 to 1993, the readiness of the average American to make new friends declined by nearly 33%. Now, those kinds of figures are just to make this point that people are more individualistic, they are more alone, they are more segregated, they are less involved with other people in relationships and family and in community than probably they ever have been before. And that poses an obstacle for us. Because if we are to effectively reach others with the saving gospel of Christ, we have to be in their lives. Cold turkey, cold sale evangelism, most of the time, is just not going to work. It's just not going to be the answer. And there's other reasons for that as well. So we've got to be in people's lives, but the rise of individualism makes that much more difficult than it used to be. Here's another factor that's making evangelism and mission more difficult: the decline of the church. Did you realize that 80 to 85% of churches in the United States are either in plateau or are declining, with little hope of spiritual renewal ahead as things currently stand? Did you know that there has been a 92% increase in the number of unchurched Americans in the last 13 years? In 1991, there were 39 million unchurched Americans, compared to 75 million in 2004. That number has probably gone up in the last 4 years. Do you realize that 88% of youth who are raised in the church leave when they turn 18 and never come back? The church is declining. The church is losing their youth. The church is failing in the task of discipleship by and large. Now, add to that another factor, and this one will take a little more explanation. What I want to call the end of Christendom. The end of Christendom. Let me just read to you something that I think will make this clear. This comes from Timothy Keller, who is pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, and his thinking has been real formative in my own thinking about this topic. This is what Keller says. He says, in the West, for nearly 1,000 years, the relationship of Anglo-European Christian churches to the broader culture was a relationship known as Christendom. 1,000 years of Christendom. The institutions of society Christianized people and stigmatized non-Christian belief and behavior. Though people were Christianized by the culture, they were not regenerated or converted with the gospel. The church's job was then to challenge persons into vital living relationship with Christ. In other words, for 1,000 years, Anglo-European cultures have been basically Christianized cultures. That is, they have been cultures where the institutions of the culture, the universities, the schools, the government even, was by and large shaped by Christian worldview. So that there was a Judeo-Christian moral ethic. There were standards that reflected basic Christian morality. There was a basic belief in God, at least monotheism, at least that there is a God, there is a creator God, even if not a belief in God as revealed in Jesus Christ. People were conscious of the fact that there was right and there was wrong, and that when a person did wrong, they felt guilty about that. They realized that they had done wrong. And all of that is beginning to disappear. In fact, much of that has disappeared. There is not anymore, by and large, widespread belief in a creator God or even in creation. There is not anymore widespread belief in moral absolutes. We live in a culture that is relativistic, where what is right and what is wrong is left up to the individual. What's right for me may not be what's right for you. What's wrong for me may not be what's wrong for you. That's the prevailing mindset now of the culture. So we no longer live in a Christianized culture. Christian influence has waned in the culture, so that most of the people who are outside these four walls, outside our doors, and especially when you get into larger communities, most people simply do not have any kind of Christian worldview that they are functioning within. That makes our task more difficult. That means that we no longer have common language for moral discussion and discourse. We no longer have common definitions of what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. You see, there was a time when the church's primary task was to convince people or to persuade people who already believed in God and who already believed in good and evil. The church's task was to persuade them to be obedient to the Lord, to submit to Christ, and to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. That was the primary task. But now, there's not even that worldview within people's minds for Jesus to make sense to them, for the gospel to make sense to them. We have to go back further and build up a worldview so that Christianity even makes sense. In other words, what we have to do, and there was a missionary theologian who went to India around 1950 whose name was Leslie Newbegin. And Leslie Newbegin got onto this. He went over to India. He was there for 40 years, and he was trying to plant churches and to do Christian missions work in a completely different culture. And he realized he had to start from the ground up. I mean, he's in a basically Hindu culture, and he just had to start from the ground up, build up a Christian worldview. What happened is when Newbegin came back, he realized that the West had changed over those 40 years. And that what was needing to be done in India, building a Christian worldview from the ground up in order to present the gospel intelligibly to people, that now needed to be done in the broader Western culture, except the church wasn't doing it. We have not figured out how to contextualize the gospel into our own culture. Instead, most of our church growth and probably most of our conversions take place among people who grew up in church, have a little bit of church background, who are already basically Christianized, but we're not touching the broader population of people out there who have little or no exposure to Christ. So, Christendom. We live in what we might call a post-Christian age. We live in an age where Christendom, Christianity, is no longer the prevailing ideology shaping the value and the thinking of our culture. And we've got to recognize that and realize that that presents difficulties for us. Here's another thing that I think makes evangelism and mission challenging for us today. That's what I'm calling salesmanship gone sour. Salesmanship gone sour. Let me just ask for a raise of hands here. How many of you enjoy getting phone calls from telemarketers? I don't see any hands. How many of you eagerly welcome unsolicited door-to-door salesmen into your house? No hands. How many of you want to be pressured into closing a deal when considering the purchases of a new product? How many of you like being buttonholed at the mall by someone trying to sell you a new phone plan? How many of you like getting mass mailing advertising? None of us like that. None of us like that in just normal, everyday life. One person that likes the mass mailing advertising. Okay. Most of us don't like salesmanship. We don't like marketing techniques. And yet that has been the prevailing methodology for evangelism in the last probably 40 to 50 years. And so a lot of us feel intimidated, overwhelmed, even guilty about evangelism because we don't really like presenting Jesus and the gospel as a commodity and viewing people as religious or spiritual consumers, hoping that they will buy our product. We don't enjoy doing door-to-door evangelism like someone who's trying to sell Hoover vacuum cleaners. We have seen all too often Christians who have depersonalized unbelievers. Rather than treating them as people, they scratch them off of their prospects list once they've refused the gospel, or they notch their belts by counting hands and decisions so that meetings after evangelistic campaigns often sound like a sales convention for a multi-level marketing company as people spout off their hollow-sounding success stories. We've encountered that in evangelism, and it leaves a sour taste in our mouths. How much more does it leave a sour taste in the mouths of people who do not know Christ? Those techniques, those methods no longer work. That's the last point. We have an outdated methodology for evangelism. The methodology that was used in the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, by and large, did work in that era because it was, by and large, a Christianized culture. It was a culture where salesmanship was not nearly as stigmatized as it is today, and there was more of a platform. There was also more of a community atmosphere so that it was much easier to share with people that you already knew, that you were in some kind of a social relationship. But now the rise of individualism, the decline of the church, the end of Christendom, salesmanship gone sour, render those old methods for evangelism outdated. Now, I realize I'm broad brushing here, and that there are people who have used some of the older evangelistic plans very effectively. I realize that. I believe that God has used things like evangelism explosion to bring people to Christ. But I want to present a vision for something different that I think would be better, more holistic, and will help meet some of the challenges here that we're facing today. So I want to talk about not just developing an evangelism program, but rather getting the gospel central in all of our thinking and in all of our living and becoming what I want to call a missional church. Borrowing language again from people like Tim Keller, Leslie Newbegin. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, all the way down through chapter 3, verse 18. This may seem at first reading like a lot of loosely connected paragraphs, but I do think there's one driving dominant thought in this whole section of Scripture, and that has to do with what we find at the very end of verse 9, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, worship and witness in the world in which we live. That's what binds all of the practical things that Peter says together. Let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it in gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Father, this is your word, and we pray this morning that you would open our hearts and minds to receive this word, to understand how the gospel is meant to shape us in our lives and in our sense of mission in the world. So give us help to understand that this morning and begin a work in this church, in this community. Give us a heart for those who do not know Christ, those who are spiritually in need and who are seeking. Help us know how to share Christ with them. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. But the main idea this morning is this, that God's desire is that all of us as individuals and all of us together as a community be missional. That is, that we be on mission with God. So mission is not just for missionaries to other cultures, though that is needed. We need people who are specially skilled, gifted, and burdened to cross racial, cultural, linguistic, ethnic, nationalistic barriers in order to share the good news and to plant churches in those cultures, churches that will become indigenous, self-sustaining churches giving witness to the gospel of Christ. We need that. We need missionaries to do that, and I believe that God very specifically equips some people for that task. But all of us are called to be missional, to be on mission with God in our cultures right here every day. So how do we do that? What does that look like? What does that mean to be a missional church? And I want to give you five statements about what it means to be a missional church. And I'm moving from broad down to more specific. So broadly laying the theological foundation for this, moving to more specifically what this means for us in day-to-day life. So here's number one. The mission of the church is an extension of God's mission. The mission of the church is an extension of God's mission. God is the first and the greatest missionary, right? God is on a mission. God is the creator of the world. The world rebelled against the creator in sin, and God went on a mission, and he sent his son Jesus to be the greatest of all missionaries to come and to rescue the fallen world. That's the story of Scripture. That's the story of the Bible. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And our mission as a church arises out of that mission. The mission of the church is an extension of God's mission. Now look at chapter 2, verse 9. Just look at that one verse, chapter 2, verse 9. And I want you to see that there are both privileges and a purpose for the privileges. The privileges in the diagram on the screen are in that circle. That's the first half of verse 9. And the purpose for the privileges are in the square, in the box. The privileges. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Four statements there about who we are. Now, those are statements that are drawn from the language of the Old Testament. A chosen race. It echoes Isaiah 43, verse 20, where God, speaking of the second exodus of the exile, his exiled people out of Babylon back to Israel, he says that he will give them water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He will give drink to his chosen people. His chosen people. Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And Peter now applies that language to us. It echoes what Peter said in chapter 1 when he introduced his letter. And he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in, and then he names several Asian provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says, you are elect exiles. That is, you are chosen exiles. You are chosen by God. He says, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You see in that verse, that's chapter 1, verse 2, you see in that verse the whole Trinitarian work of God in redeeming us. God the Father choosing us. God the Spirit sanctifying us. God the Son sprinkling us with his blood. God is on a mission. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit are on a mission. And our mission arises out of that. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That comes from Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where the children of Israel, having been released from Egypt, are now at Mount Sinai, and God is making a covenant with them as his people, and he tells them, you shall become to me a kingdom of priests. Now, what is a priest? A priest is someone who is a mediator between God and people. That's what priests in the Old Testament did. They spoke to the people for God, and they spoke to God for the people. But before there was any priesthood, before Aaron is made the high priest, before the tribe of Levi is made the tribe of priests, before all of that, God says to the nation, you are a kingdom of priests. The whole nation of Israel was elected, was chosen by God in order to be a light to the nations. The priesthood, a kingdom of priests for the world in order to demonstrate who God is to the rest of the world. That was the reason Israel existed. And Peter now says, that's why you and I have been chosen by God. We have been chosen to be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests to God. And then he says, a holy nation, that is a people who are set apart for the Lord, holy, a people for his own possession. Those are our privileges. Great, wonderful privileges. But notice, those privileges are given for a purpose. The purpose is this, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason that God has privileged us so greatly with the blessings of salvation, with the blessing of Christ and of the gospel and of the Spirit, has made us his chosen people, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. The reason God has done all of that is so that we will tell others, proclaiming the excellencies of God. And that includes both worship as we declare for the glory of God, the excellencies and the glories of his name, and it also includes our witness as we declare to others the excellencies of this God. You know, sometimes people who have a more Calvinistic or Reformed bent to their theology, you know what I mean by that language? People who believe strongly in the sovereignty of God and talk about election and the chosen people and so on. Sometimes the accusation comes back. People who are Calvinistic are not very concerned about evangelism. And to be honest, the accusation sometimes sticks. It's not without reason that some people have been called the frozen chosen, right? People who are not engaged in the world, content to be the elect of God with little concern for others. And I would just suggest to you that anyone who does take a glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty and of God's gracious choice, anyone who takes that doctrine and uses it as an excuse to not care about other people and to not share the gospel with others and to not be concerned about those who do not know Christ, Anyone who does that has misunderstood and misapplied the doctrine. They have. Peter says the whole reason you've been chosen is to declare the excellencies of God. We are chosen for worship and for witness or for mission in the world. So first point here, the mission of the church is an extension of the mission of God. It's God's mission. God's mission is to redeem the world by saving out of the world people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. He does that as individuals come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, who is now reigning at God's right hand, who someday will come back to judge the living and the dead. And as people believe that message, turn from their sins, put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, they're brought into the family of God. That's God's mission. That's what God is doing in the world for the glory of his name. And our mission is meant to be the same mission. All right? So the mission of the church is an extension of God's mission. Now, point number two is this. Missional churches are comprised of resident aliens living transformed lives in a hostile but curious world. I know that's a mouthful. Let me explain what I mean by that. Missional churches comprised of resident aliens. So these are the people who make up the church. The people who make up the church are resident aliens. Now, by aliens, I don't mean little green men from Mars. I mean people who live in a culture that is not their homeland. Okay, we might think of the word immigrants or people who are foreigners. They're strangers to a culture, yet they live in the culture. They're resident aliens. Okay, you tracking with me? Look at verses 11 and 12 and you'll see this. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," or the NIV says, "as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So he describes them. He exhorts them. He urges them and describes them as exiles and strangers, as sojourners and aliens in the world, resident aliens, to live a certain way. In other words, you're in the world, but you realize this isn't your final destination. You're in the world, but this isn't your home. But you're there. You live there. And because you live there, you're to live in a certain way. You're to live as representatives of another world, of another age, the age to come, the new age inaugurated by Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, the age that will be consummated and fulfilled when Jesus comes back. The dwelling place of God is made with men. And we're to be representatives of that age, belonging to a different country, but living in this country, living in this world. It's the same idea that Abraham had when Abraham described himself, Genesis 23, as a sojourner and foreigner among you. And you remember this passage from Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11, talking about this is the great hall of faith, you know, the faithful saints of the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, we read, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So that's the idea. Resident aliens. We're strangers in a country that is not our own, but we're here and we live here. We're resident here. We're going to be here for a while. And so because we're here representing another world, we're to live in a certain way. And notice what he says about how we are to live. Verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Honorable conduct. That's what he's asking them for, urging them for, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It echoes the words of Jesus, doesn't it? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven."
live in a certain way, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. So there's holy living internally, but then there is a certain kind of public living, living honorably among the Gentiles. And then what happens is in the rest of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, that kind of lifestyle, honorable among the Gentiles, is getting fleshed out in specific situations. And I'm not going to go into detail into these, but I just want to point this out because I think the parallels work for us today as well. So look at four ways in which believers who are resident aliens should live transformed lives so as to be an example to a world that is both hostile to them, but also curious. Also curious. Look at four things. First of all, they're good citizens. Look at verses 13 through 18. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperors, to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You see what he's commending them to do and to be good citizens in the world, to submit to authority. And of course, the authority structures in the ancient world include slavery. And Peter in no way condones slavery, but he gives them an alternative way to look at slavery. They are to be the kinds of slaves, if they are slaves, that will commend the gospel in their cultural context. And you know, the same basic principle applies to us today. If we are to be missional as a church, that is, if we are to have an impact in our culture, the first step for us, after realizing that we're on mission with God in the world, the first step is that we are so deeply transformed that we are just good citizens in the culture in which we live. We're good neighbors. We obey the law. We're a good example to others. We have honorable conduct among outsiders. We're not troublemakers. We're not disruptive. We're good citizens. That's what Peter is commending to them. All right, then look down in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. They're not only to be good citizens, but they are to have stable families. They are to have stable families. And so in verses 1 through 7, he speaks first to the wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So evidently there were some wives here who were Christians and their husbands were not Christians. And rather than being antagonistic to their husbands or being subversive to their husbands, being at odds with their husbands, Peter is urging them strongly, be submissive to your husband. Be content in this marriage, even if it's to an unbeliever. Be a good example so that by your godly conduct, your husband will be won. You see, there's a missional intention and focus here. He gives further direction to them in verses 3 through 6. And then in verse 7, he addresses the husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So he gives directions to both wives and husbands. He wants them, the Christians, to be stable in their family relationships for the sake of the gospel. And I think that this has implications for the roles and relationships of men and women to one another today, even though our cultural context is somewhat different than that. And I think that mainly because of what other passages say. But that's not my point this morning. I don't think it's the main point here. The main point here is for the sake of the gospel, husbands and wives, be stable, loving in your relationships to one another. Have a stable family. The family was a critical part of the societal fabric of the ancient world. Not only are they to be stable members of society and family, but they are to be passionate for good. They are to be passionate for good. Look at verses 8 through 14. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. To this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil. Let his lips Let him keep his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to the prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous, passionate for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So several times he makes clear, and we also saw this earlier in chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, glorify God on the day of visitation. So what is that? About four times he's telling them, do good deeds, do good, seek peace, pursue it, be zealous for good, so that nobody can be critical. Nobody can slander you. Nobody has an evil thing to say against you because you are so passionate to do good in this world. So that's one thing that marks transformed people. They are concerned about doing good in their culture, in their communities, in their society. And one of the things that I trust that the Lord will put on our hearts here at Fulkerson is that the Lord would make us a church that is passionate about doing good to Niles, to the Michiana area. That we'd be the kind of church that when unbelievers look in, they might say, you know, I sure don't agree with everything they say. But our community would really miss that church if it wasn't here. So that's where we need to be headed. We need to be passionate about doing good as individuals as well as a corporate body. There's another thing that marks transformed people, and that is they respond to suffering with joy. They respond to suffering with joy. There are several passages that show this. You can see it in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, if you want to go back and read that. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, as Peter exhorts the slaves how to respond when they are mistreated by their masters. But you also see it here in chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. When they suffer, they're to suffer in a certain way, humbly, joyfully, not with retaliation, not with vengeance, not with hatred, not with vitriolic language, not in hostility to the culture, not with the mentality that views them as the enemy. They're to suffer patiently, humbly, joyfully, blessing, doing good even to those who do evil to them. And when that happens, a hostile world becomes curious. And the evidence of that is in verse 15. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. They're asking. Why are they asking? They're asking because they've seen transformed people, and it makes them ask. Why? Now that leads to number three. Number three, and I need to move quickly here. Number three, missional churches declare the gospel in their words and display the gospel in their deeds. They declare the gospel in their words. They display the gospel in their deeds. The display of the gospel in their deeds is what I've been talking about. Transformed living, good citizens, stable families, passionate for good in the society, in the culture, suffering with humility and joy. And what happens is that when people are passionate for good and they're displaying the gospel, the reality of Christ in their lives by the way they live, it causes people to ask. And when they ask, their words then, their defense, their testimony, their witness to the gospel becomes an explanation for the way they live. So there's an interplay here. The deeds validate the words, and the words explain the deeds. And you cannot have one without the other and have an effective witness. You've got to have both. Now, I drew really heavily for this point from Leslie Newbegin in his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society. And Newbegin makes the observation that in the book of Acts, most of the time, when you have a sermon, a speech, a defense, a testimony in Acts, most of the time, it's in response to a question. Someone's asking a question, and then you have a response. And he's making the point that something has to prompt the question, and what prompts the question are the deeds, the lifestyle, the difference, the transformation in the people's lives. It prompts questions from the unbelievers. And the Newbegin went to talk about something that's really important. He talked about the division in the Christian church broadly concerned. Division between two wrong concepts of mission which divide the Christian community. On the one hand, you have those who place exclusive emphasis on evangelism and soul winning. And it's all about getting an individual to repent and believe and become a member of the church, the community, the society. On the other hand, you have people who use language like the kingdom of God, and they say what we need to be about is doing good in this world. We need to be about social justice, helping the poor, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, cleaning up our cities, doing good to this world in which we live. And you could see pretty easily the division there between fundamentalist evangelical churches on one hand and mainline liberal churches on the other. And what Newbegin says, and I think he's right in this, is that the conflict between those two ways of understanding mission profoundly weaken the church's mission, their witness. And he says that both parties are holding on to something important. Evangelicals are right to be concerned about the gospel and the conversion, the salvation of individuals and bringing them to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, bringing them into the Christian community. They're right to be concerned about. But the mainline churches are right to be concerned about the world and to be concerned about doing justice in the world and feeding the poor and helping the needy, clothing those who need clothing and doing good in the community. They're right. And what the problem is when you divide those two things. And he says, we need to bring the two together. And so this was his quotation. We cannot set word against deed, preaching against action. The two always go together. The words explain the deeds validate the words. And it's when those two things come together that a church becomes effective in witness in a community. And then he teases out several implications of this. I'll just paraphrase quickly. One implication is this, that social justice, such as fighting poverty, homelessness, racism, oppression of minorities, etc., social justice in the world is not secondary. It's right at the heart of what we're called to do. We are to be passionate for good in the world. However, another implication is this, that no project for social justice or peace can claim our total commitment. Only that which is integrally linked to the gospel can claim our commitment. So we can't just be about feeding the children in Africa without any concern for the conversion of the children in Africa or in our own community to Jesus Christ. There's got to be an allegiance to the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of sinners. And then here's another implication. He says it would be wrong to urge true believers in Jesus who are faithful to the gospel to withdraw from the culture and from faithful engagement in the culture. Let me tell you something. I don't want those of you who have secular jobs to quit your jobs and become a missionary. No, don't do that. You are a missionary. Be a missionary right where you are. Now, if God sends you to an unreached people group on the other side of the world, that may be different. So some of you are thinking about that, and I'm all for that because there are millions of people who don't even have an opportunity to hear the gospel. We ought to provide that opportunity. But if you are in the secular workforce, you are in some kind of public life, you should stay there and be a representative for Christ in your words and in your deeds. That's the only way a church can be missional. Otherwise, we just withdraw into our little Christian subculture, right? And what good are we doing the world in? So it'd be wrong to urge believers to withdraw from responsible engagement in public, political, cultural life. But we are always to stand squarely on the gospel. Now that leads to my fourth and fifth points. Point number four, missional churches must be gospel-centered in everything they do. Or let me state it personally. We, if we are to be a missional church, must be gospel-centered in everything we do. And I mean this in both individual life and then in corporate life as well. Think about personal life. What I find interesting in Peter is how Peter gives exhortation to individuals for how they are to respond in their specific situations in light of the gospel. Okay, you see this in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Let me just give you this example. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So remember, he's talking to slaves here. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, why are they to live that way? And how are they to live that way? I mean, what in the world can you say to someone who is in that kind of an oppressive context? What can you say to them that internally will give them the motivation and the ability to be able to be faithful to Christ and be a good example in that kind of context, which is fraught with all kinds of evil? What do you say to them? Look at what he says. This is amazing. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And then he just expounds the gospel. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. What Peter does is he explains the gospel again, and he says, here's your pattern. Look at Jesus. Look at what he did for you. Look at the fruit and the effect of his atoning, redeeming death. Look at the cross, and now imitate that. Live that way. And Peter just does that over and over again in this letter. He does it again in chapter 3 in regards to persecution. He does it again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 in regards to holiness. He tells them what to do, and then he tells them why to do it. And the why is the gospel. The why is the cross. He points them back to Jesus. Being missional means that in every area of life, in every area of life, so work life, family life, social life, political life, church life, in every area of life, we are figuring out how to fully integrate the message of Jesus into the way we live. So that's shaping us the way we live, the way we think, what we do. Now, let me show you how this works for the church. A lot of times, and I've even thought this way before, a lot of times churches think, okay, if we're going to do evangelism, what we need is full-time pastoral staff whose focus is on evangelism, which is not a bad idea. And we need a good evangelism program. We need a program for evangelism in the church. And what I'm suggesting is something a little bit different. That rather than a program for evangelism in the church, what we have is evangelism going on in everything we ever do as a church. Everything is evangelism. Worship is evangelism because the gospel is here. Probably 3-4 times in this message, I've tried to explain the gospel to you. Even though I'm talking mainly to the believers this morning. That several times I've tried to bring you back to the gospel, to the gospel, to the gospel. And I'm trying, learning how to do that in just week in, week out teaching so that every sermon is an evangelistic sermon and every sermon is for the believers. We do it in worship. We do it in the songs we sing so that we're choosing songs that have lyrics that point us back to Christ and to the gospel. In our worship together, in our education, we need in Sunday school and in Christian education for both children and adults to get more intentional. We're already doing fairly well at this at some levels, but to get more intentional at getting the gospel running through, coursing through all of our curriculum, our education. Doing this in community so that in small groups, one of the things we're doing in small groups is we are living the gospel before each other and declaring the gospel to each other. And then also in social action, so that as we do more and more in and for the community, we're doing it with a gospel-centeredness to us. You see how that works? So that everything in the church becomes evangelism, because everything in the church is laced with the gospel. It's gospel-centered. So the church, if it's to be missional, must be gospel-centered. And now finally, number five. Missional churches share the gospel in word, with a genuine concern for people. They share the gospel in word with a genuine concern for people. Look again at verse 15. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Respect there could be either respect for the individual, or very possibly the word there is the word for fear or reverence, so it's probably a reference to the Lord. Do it with gentleness to the people, reverence for the Lord. So in other words, there's genuine concern, there's gentleness in the way people are engaged. Now, this is really important. I think this is coming back full circle to where we started. I think one reason why sometimes we feel uncomfortable with evangelism is because the way we've been taught and trained to do evangelism bypasses the normal natural avenues of genuine relationship. It's more about stopping someone on the street and salesman-like style asking, can I read this tract with you? And I'm not interested if people do that with me, with anything else. Why would someone who doesn't have any interest in the gospel be interested in that methodology either? I think in our culture, we've gotten sidelines. Many Christians have gotten sidelines. Let me just give you an example. How many of you know who Heath Ledger is? Let me see your hand. Okay. Heath Ledger is a famous actor. And tragically was found dead in his apartment this week, 28 years old. He's somewhat controversial because he was nominated for an Academy Award for playing a gay cowboy in Brokeback Mountain a few years ago. And he died this week. Fox News had this news story on their website this week about how a radical Baptist church from Kansas was planning to picket Ledger's memorial service. He's from Australia, but there was going to be a memorial service. It's not going to happen now because of all the potential controversy. But they were planning to picket Ledger's memorial service because of his playing the role of a gay cowboy. The church is on the margins. It's a very bad example of a church. The church has a website. The name of the website is so offensive, I don't even want to tell it to you. So I'm not going to. But there they were, very public about their plans to protest at the funeral, the memorial service of someone who just died because of his involvement in playing a homosexual in a movie. Now, do you see anything wrong with that picture? There's something wrong with that picture. Let me tell you what's not wrong. The church is right in this one piece. Scripture does say that homosexuality is a sin. It does say that. And we believe that, teach that. But here's what's wrong. What's wrong is the church has moved away from the center, which is the gospel, in their public life, away from the center to the margin. Homosexuality is a sin is a true statement. The scripture teaches that, but that is not the gospel. It is not the gospel. And they have moved away from the center to the margin. And they forgot about the part doing it with gentleness and respect, so that they're being branded as a hate group because of their vitriolic speech, their hateful language, the way that they are talking about a controversial social issue, and they have dislodged it from the center, which is the gospel. So the attitude is wrong, and it's off-center. That's a bad example. That's an extreme example, but it's so easy for us as Christians, both in our corporate witness and in our individual witness, to do that. And I have so many regrets. I have so many regrets as a young Christian, wanting to be a faithful witness to the Lord, getting so sidetracked on so many non-essential things instead of just sharing the gospel, the love of Christ, and demonstrating that to people. So I want to urge us to think differently, that keeps us more centered on the gospel and helps us do it in the normal, natural flow of relationships with people. So here's what I mean. Let me give you three things. This is the most practical thing I'm going to say this morning. Three things. Let us, first of all, engage in genuine friendships. Genuine friendships, not slick salesmanship, not high-pressured appeals, not buttonholing people in the mall, but rather building a friendship with somebody. I think the reason Charlie back here, who I hope you don't mind me pointing this out, Charlie, but Charlie said, how do you feel about evangelism? Wonderful. And I know Charlie well enough to know that he is regularly involved in sharing Christ with people and has seen a lot of fruit from it. And I think the reason is because he builds genuine friendships with people. It's not just a one-time cold sales call, go through the tract, now, you want to become a Christian? Nope, all right, scratch that prospect off the list, move on to the next house. That's not what he's doing, and that's not what we need to do. We build genuine friendships. Here's one of my regrets. I remember working with a guy about 11, 12 years ago. I think his name was Michael Park, if I remember now. And I remember working with him. We were both sales associates in a men's store or a retail store in the mall. I worked there for about 5 months. And I several times tried to witness to him. And he was very antagonistic to Christianity. He did not want to hear anything about the Bible or about Scripture. He was well-educated, and he was sophisticated enough intellectually that he just felt like he was past that. He wanted nothing to do with religion. And I remember asking one time, Michael, would you like to go to lunch sometime, go get some coffee? And he said, sure, but if it's going to be about talking about Jesus, I'm not interested. And you know what? I didn't go to lunch because that was my only reason. I blew it. I should have been building a friendship. I should have been investing in a relationship, in praying, and waiting for an opportunity. I blew it. It's not the only time I've blown it. Too many times I've tried to cut to the chase, to do my duty, to be a good evangelist, instead of caring about the people that were right in front of me. And I want to urge us to think differently about our neighbors, our friends, the unbelievers we know, and that we're in their lives building relationships. Listen, if we only have friends who are in the church, who are fellow Christians, who are in the ministry, and we don't have friends who are very different from us, that we have ongoing, comfortable relationships with, we will not be effective in our culture. We've got to change the way we think. We've got to change the way we think. Build genuine relationships with people. Secondly, let's focus on making disciples, not on securing decisions, not on shotgun conversions. You know what a shotgun wedding is, don't you? The dad holds up the shotgun, you're going to marry her whether you like it or not. You know, get dressed, put a smile on your face, let's take the pictures, and you're going to be married. Sometimes we have that attitude with conversion. High pressure tactics to get people to close the deal. And for most people, especially now in a post-Christian culture where there's not even the intellectual framework in so many people's minds to understand the gospel, you've got it because you've been raised in the church. I've got it because I've been a Christian for 16, 17 years. I've been raised in the church. I have that way of thinking. Most people out there don't have it. And the process for them most of the time is not going to be 30 minutes, close the deal at the end, and suddenly they're in. It's probably going to be more like 2 years, 3 years of patient friendship and sharing as the Lord gives opportunity of lots of spiritual conversation. The more effective evangelistic encounters that I've had have always arisen out of relationship, always. When I knew enough about the person, knew enough about their life, cared enough about them that with genuine concern for them. I could ask questions. And in those kinds of contexts, I can't remember anyone being hostile, ever. I can remember them not being particularly interested, not necessarily believing what I was saying, but oftentimes being very interested. I remember working with one lady one time, and I'd worked with her in a, again, it was kind of a retail situation for a number of months, and she was in management and all kinds of issues and problems in her life. And after a lot of time, having gotten to know her over a period of time, one day I just asked her, "Colleen, do you ever think about eternity?" And she just teared up, big tears in her eyes. "Yes, I do." She had a Catholic background, felt a lot of guilt. And she was willing to take home a tape and listen to a whole tape. She came back the next day and told me she cried through the whole thing. She came to a kind of an Easter-type service at the church we were attending. I gave her a Bible. She ended up moving away before I don't know if she ever became a Christian or not, but that was a positive encounter that at least sowed some seed. But there was a relationship there. We've got to build the relationships. Here's the third thing. Let's welcome people into the community, even if they're not Christians. Let's welcome people into the community, even if they're not Christians. Let me explain what I mean by that. I don't mean we welcome them in as members as non-Christians, because that would be dishonest to them and us. Because a requirement for membership is that a person has made a viable profession of faith in Jesus Christ, has identified with him in baptism, and is willing to live in covenant with this church in a desire to follow Christ and obey his teaching. And a person who is not a believer, who has not come to that point of faith and repentance in their lives, would not want to be a member, and it would be dishonest to ask them to be. So I don't mean that. But what I do mean is this, that prior to membership, prior even to their conversion, that we are welcoming them in and plugging them in relationally to the fabric of our community so that they're in small groups. They're in a Sunday school class. They're asking questions. They're voicing doubts. They don't speak the same language. They don't think the way you and I think, and we give them space for that without a pressure every week to make a decision. But instead, we're building a relationship and we're cultivating a context that can incubate people that the Spirit is drawing to the Lord and bringing into the kingdom. That's the atmosphere that we need to cultivate. Let me just close with one final illustration. Again, this is from Leslie Newbegin. And he makes a comment that the church is not so much the agent of mission as the locus of mission, the locus or the place of mission. The church is the place where mission happens. And he uses this illustration. I'll just paraphrase it. He said, imagine a group of travelers. And they are journeying into the sun in the early morning, the new day. And the light is shining on their face. The light on their face is an evidence of the new day that's coming. And when someone sees the reflection of the light on their face, it is the reflection of light in their faces as the company, as the group traveling together that gives evidence to the new day that's coming. And then that's when they're going to turn around, they're going to look at the light. And one of the things I'm trying to say is this, that as a church, we should be transformed deeply, personally by the gospel and missional in our mentality so that the light is on our faces and so that people can see something different and they ask. And when they ask, we're ready to give them a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. But it's not going to happen unless we know unbelievers, unless we build relationships, unless the gospel has gotten into the very center of our lives, the way we think, the way we live. Everything is about Jesus. So if you're a Christian this morning, that's what God wants for you. Now, let me ask you this. Having thought about that way, doesn't that make you feel more excited about evangelism? Doesn't it? Who would not want to be a part of that? If you love Jesus and you know Jesus, who would not want to be a part of building real relationships and seeing the Lord really work in people's lives to bring them to Christ? And I hope you feel excited about it. Let's pray. Lord, give us a heart for people, a love for the world, and make the gospel so deeply centered in our own lives that the outflow will be effective witness and ministry to others. Just thank you that you went on mission to rescue us from death and sin. Thank you that you sent Jesus to die for our sins, to rise from the grave. I pray you'd make us faithful witnesses of that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.